You can take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're going through Luke's gospel verse by verse, and we are in the infant days of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about summer, it supposedly started, we'll start tomorrow with Memorial Day. Doesn't look like much of a summer out there. But summer brings all types of activities, right? We're out, we're about, we're playing, we're having a good time. As a kid, I was terrified of fireworks. I just never liked fireworks. It was just one of those things that I didn't like being around them. And as I went, my dad would always say, this is kind of an ooh and ah time, right? You ooh and then you ah. Well, I just oohed the whole time. It was just horrible. I mean, I didn't like watching them explode, or it was just really bad. And yet this was supposed to be fun. There are other things in the world that we ooh and ah over. Right? We also ooh and ah over newborns, right? We come around newborns, and I don't know why the oohing is there, but I'll leave that to your imagination. But then we ah, right, with the birth of a child, and we reminisce, and we talk about the miracle of birth, and it is fantastic. And it's a time of great joy, especially for believers, to see the Lord bring forth a child into a family. And so it is a time of oohing and ahing, so to speak, around the birth of a child. As we come back to Luke chapter 2, we're in the early days of Jesus's life. We moved last week from day 8 of Jesus's life, when he was circumcised and named. And now, last week we moved to day 40 of Jesus's life. And at day 40, in the life of an infant, we're really beyond the oohing and aahing stage. I mean, at day 40, friends and family have gone back home. Even grandparents aren't hanging around a lot for a 40-day-old infant, right? They're glad to go back home and have peace and quiet. And even the family of a 40-day-old infant, I'm sure they're at times getting kind of annoyed at a baby who's always needing something, always complaining about something, always crying about something. And yet, when we think about the life of Christ, at 40 days old, there's still a lot of oohing and aahing over Christ. Again, he's a very unique child, a very unique infant. And so we're going to see this morning and continue kind of oohing and aahing over the baby Christ. He is 40 days old, and yet the fascination with Christ, even from his parents, is really just beginning. And we're going to see them once again kind of marveling at Christ at 40 days old. And we're going to see other people come around Joseph and Mary and kind of ooh and ah over Christ. We met one of these people last week named Simeon. We only learned about Simeon's character last week, but this week we're going to see him kind of ooh and ah, so to speak, as he speaks about Christ. And we're also going to meet Anna. Simeon's an older man. Anna will be an older widow. And she also will ooh and ah over Christ. Now, I guess it goes without saying, why such fuss over this child? I mean, nobody was really around when he was born. There weren't any kings there. He wasn't born in a castle or a palace or in the temple. And so what's so unique about this baby? Why are his parents fascinated by him? And why are these seeming strangers fascinated by Christ? We've already met the shepherds. Those were strangers. And now we have two more strangers come up. They're not grandparents. They're not relatives. Joseph and Mary have no clue who these people are from what we know. And yet there's such fuss over this child. Now, the obvious answer to that is that this baby is the second member of the Trinity. He is the Son of God. And so when we think about Christ leaving heaven, coming to earth for the simple purpose of forgiving the sins of his people, there should be fuss over this child, and yet it has been relatively absent from his life. But God has provided us with some people who are going to come around this baby, and they're going to make a lot of fuss about him in a good way. They're going to be witnesses for Christ. And so as we think about Jesus, who is clearly the most interesting man who's ever walked the earth, Jesus was also the most interesting baby to ever be born on the earth as well. And so I want you to look with me as I read. I'll review what we looked at last week in verse 21, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 38. And so follow along. Luke 2, verse 21, down to verse 38. These are the witnesses to the birth of Christ. And when 8 days were fulfilled, so that they could circumcise him. His name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their cleansing according to the law of Moses were fulfilled, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the comfort of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Master, you are releasing your slave in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were marveling at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the rise, for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, again, this passage is rather long, but it's very important because this passage provides us with witnesses to the identity of Christ, even as an infant. As we said last week, as God designed the world, as God designed society, as God designed government, as God designed even a judicial system, God built into the very fabric of civilization the importance of witnesses. Witnesses are important in a society. Simply put, the world needs witnesses to confirm the truth. And in Luke 2, we get a list of witnesses to the life of Christ, even when he is but 8 days old and 40 days old, and even when he was conceived, because Joseph and Mary would be witnesses to his conception. And so we met, as I said earlier, some no-name shepherds. These shepherds, who, from what we can tell, have never met Joseph and Mary, they show up at the manger outside of Bethlehem. And they serve as witnesses to the fact that Messiah was born in Bethlehem according to the word of God in the book of Micah. Then we also met last week Simeon. Simeon is a witness. He's a witness to the obedience of Joseph and Mary in bringing their son to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord. And then we'll meet also Anna today. She will be a witness that Christ is the one who will bring the redemption of Jerusalem. In a sense, if you think about it, God establishes rules in society, and then also he plays by those rules, because here is the Lord providing two or three witnesses. God's word says way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, no matter can be established, no truth can be established without two or three witnesses. And so what does the Lord do? When his son is sent into the world, he provides two to three witnesses and more to the birth of his son. If you think about Mary and Joseph, right? What do they testify to? They testify to a miraculous conception. And on day 8, they take him to be circumcised, and they testify that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. And then we also see Simeon here. Simeon is testifying to the fact that Christ lived in obedience to the word. even though he's 40 days old, even though his parents are the ones bringing him to be dedicated to the Lord at the temple, it is necessary for Simeon to affirm that Jesus was there on day 40 to be dedicated to the Lord. And so these witnesses are very important to the identity of Christ. I recognize when we live, I understand we're many years past that, but God wanted to establish the truth about his son even from birth. Now, we also need to note the testimony of these witnesses, the character of these witnesses is stellar. Every one of these witnesses to the life of Christ, to the birth of Christ, to the conception of Christ, come from righteous people. In fact, if you look at Simeon's description, we looked at this last week, Simeon is described as a man who is righteous and devout. You see that in verse 25 of Luke chapter 2. And that's important. These aren't just any old witnesses that can testify to who Christ is. These are good people, so to speak. These are righteous people. These are sanctified people. Primarily, these are saved people. To be described as righteous in Scripture is not a description of perfection. It's a description of salvation. These people had believed the promises of God to send a Savior. And all of these people are credible. If you just think about our own judicial system, right? If you're gonna try a case and you're a lawyer, one thing you want to do, especially if there's witnesses in a case, is attack a witness's credibility. If you can prove that they were liars in the past, even just one time, if you can prove that they did some criminal activity, you can really disparage someone's case. But God provided witnesses who were credible, who were righteous, who were trustworthy. In fact, if you look back, you don't have to. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, who would testify to the miraculous conception as Mary and Joseph told them about that, they were righteous people. Mary, we know, was righteous. Joseph is described as a righteous man. The shepherds were righteous. We can see that in their activities. And Simeon is called righteous right here. And no doubt Anna will be seen as righteous as well when we get to her. And so God sent the best of people. He sent the best of witnesses to testify of the birth and the first days, the early moments and months of Jesus's life. Now, again, we've heard the testimony of these witnesses. Now, I want to begin or resume back with Simeon. We've seen Joseph and Mary's testimony of who Christ is because they obeyed the law. They took Jesus to be circumcised. They named Jesus what they were told to name him. They're purified. Mary goes through the ceremony of purification. And then there's also the dedication. So we know that Jesus's parents believed about what the angel had told them about Jesus. Now let's get back to Simeon and let's resume a look at his character. What kind of man is Simeon? Now you see again in verse 25, he's a man in Jerusalem and he is righteous and devout, waiting for the comfort of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, that doesn't seem like a very unique person, so to speak. There are saved people in all ages. There are people who trust the Lord for salvation, who don't depend upon their own good works. But Simeon is very unique because in Israel, and we will say this is 4 BC, in Israel in 4 BC, this is not the majority view of Israel toward God. Most people are not righteous and devout. Most people in Israel in 4 BC possessed a self-righteousness where they trusted in their own good works. Simeon lived in a day and age where Israel was filled with false religion. Simeon lived in a day and age where there was false worship of God. Simeon lived in a day and age in Israel where there was false salvation. And so Simeon lived in a time of great deception. There were a lot of people who thought they were right with God, but they weren't right with God at all. And so Simeon is a very unique man because he doesn't look to himself for salvation. He sees salvation as something that must come from God. He's looking for the comfort of Israel, and the only one to comfort Israel is the comforter. And so Simeon is looking to God. Simeon knew, unlike most of Israel, that genealogy and good works do not save. Simeon understood that. And that made him very unique in Israel. Most people hung on to their genealogy. Most people in Israel hung on to their goodness in order to get to heaven. But Simeon believed that salvation must come from the Lord. He believed that sin must be forgiven not by human works, but by divine accomplishment. So Simeon was very unique. And we know Simeon is looking for the comfort of Israel. In other words, Simeon is looking for a God-sent Messiah, a God-sent deliverer, a God-sent Savior. That's what Simeon is looking for. He's not looking for comfort for himself from within. He's not looking for comfort for Israel from within. Simeon was looking to God alone for salvation. Simeon wasn't looking also necessarily for a political leader to deliver Israel. Simeon was looking for a Savior from sin. And look, that made Simeon very unique. We're going to go through the Gospel of Luke, and what we're going to see consistently in the Gospel of Luke, when we look at the spiritual climate of Israel, nearly everybody in Israel has Messiah fever, but it's a Messiah that's going to come and make Israel great again. Not a Messiah to come and save people from sin. Because most of Israel thought they were good. And people who think they're good, they're not looking for salvation. They're looking for political deliverance. And so Simeon is very unique. Most of Israel was spiritually blind to their true condition. Most of Israel saw themselves as victims. They thought they were victims of foreign nations, of foreign domination, of foreign oppression. But Israel wasn't victims. Israel, they were perpetrators of sin. They were guilty of sinning against their God. They were not a righteous nation, only needing the right king. They were an unrighteous nation. They needed a Savior from sin. And God would bring spiritual deliverance to Israel before political deliverance. And then we see that in the first coming of Christ. Now, as I think about that, I'm sure that sounds somewhat familiar to the church in 2023. In a lot of ways, the Israel of Simeon's day is a lot like some of the church today. Strange as that is to say, it's true. I'm seeing a surge of people in the church today identifying as believers looking for political solutions to spiritual problems. There's been a lot of money wasted in that endeavor. There's been a lot of sermons wasted in that kind of teaching. There's a whole segment of the church, even today, who are working to change the face of government in hopes of bringing about a kingdom. When the real problem in this world is not political, it's spiritual. It's spiritual. People are dead in their sins. They can't make any kind of right decision. And so we see this really concerted effort over history, looking in the wrong direction for change. Simeon was looking to God alone for deliverance. He recognized the need of a Savior. He didn't look within. He didn't look to his fellow Israelite to rise up and take charge of the nation. Simeon looked to the Lord for help. He saw his helpless state as an individual, but he also recognized the helpless state of Israel. They would never be great again until they had their sins forgiven. And so Simeon was very unique. But God blessed his uniqueness. God always has a remnant in every age. And Simeon was clearly a part of that remnant of Israel. And we see one of the ways God blessed Simeon. God sent his Holy Spirit upon Simeon. Now, we've talked about this on previous occasions. We've seen the Holy Spirit mentioned multiple times already in the Gospel of Luke. And it doesn't appear, as we think about the Holy Spirit's ministry from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, as we think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit coming to live in believers seems unique to the church age. Right? Pentecost, Jesus promised the Spirit to be sent. And the Spirit comes at Pentecost. And one of the blessings of the new covenant is the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Yet we also recognize all throughout redemptive history, Old Testament, New Testament, all salvation must come from a ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit must call, the Spirit must convict, the Spirit must move in the hearts of unregenerate people to help them see their sin and look to Christ. And so he wouldn't deny the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament. He was clearly at work. And we also know some instances in the Old Testament where the Spirit did come and rest upon people to enable them to do incredible works for the Lord. We see that in the Old Testament. But there seems to be a uniqueness of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church age. And so as we look at Simeon, it's important to note that the Holy Spirit was upon him. The Holy Spirit was at work in his life. In fact, we learned last week, the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he wouldn't die until he saw Messiah. And we talked about what an incredible promise that must have been. But now we also see the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Simeon. And what is the Holy Spirit doing in Simeon's life? Look at verse 27 again. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. And so we see Simeon under the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit's revealing things to Simeon, but the Spirit's also directing Simeon to a very specific place at a very specific time. And where is the Spirit taking Simeon? To the temple in Jerusalem. Now again, why is he going there? Well, Mary and Joseph are there. There was a purification ceremony that Mary had to go through. She would be unclean. If she had a baby boy, she would be unclean for 40 days. If she had had a baby girl, she would be unclean for 80 days. Since Mary had a baby boy, she's unclean for 40 days. And on day 40, she goes to the temple to offer a sacrifice to the Lord to end her time of uncleanness. But also they are there on day 40 to dedicate, Joseph and Mary, to dedicate their firstborn son to the Lord. And so they picked the best place to dedicate this best son to the Lord. We assume that they had stayed in Bethlehem shortly after the birth of Christ. We assume that they had probably stayed there up to day 40 after the birth of Christ so they could take Jesus to the temple. Now, all of this was God's design. And it was certainly appropriate. There's no disobedience. But God also had some divine appointments for baby Jesus. And we see these divine appointments as these two senior citizen saints will come up to Christ in the temple on day 40. Now again, if you look at the text, it simply says that Simeon came in the Spirit to the temple when Jesus' parents brought the child in. Now again, the world would say, the unbeliever would say, what a coincidence. Right? What a chance meeting. We as believers understand there's no coincidence. There's no chance meeting. This is a divine appointment. Right? This is the working out of God's providence in the world. He directs all the affairs of the world for his glory. He directs the feet of his people, of all people, for his glory. And so we have this teenage couple walking into the temple with the baby, and they just, quote unquote, happen to run in to this elderly man. Now look at verse 28. Then he, that would be Simeon, took him, that would be baby Jesus, into his arms and blessed God. Now, you have to love the directness of Scripture. The Scripture gives no small talk here. Now, I have to assume, and I think you would too, there had to be a little bit of small talk. I mean, no mother is going to give up her 40-day-old baby to some old guy. And no father of a newborn is just going to say, okay, here you go. You can have him. So likely there was some small talk here. The Lord doesn't give us that small talk. It's really not important. But certainly there would be an exchange. Simeon would identify himself. And certainly Mary and Joseph would identify themselves, what had been going on in their lives. And Simeon would have said, look, I was told by the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to die till I see Messiah. Is that Messiah? And certainly Mary and Joseph would offer their testimony. The Holy Spirit is working in Simeon's life also to affirm their testimony. And then all that we see is that Simeon takes this baby into his arms. And what an exchange that must have been. Now, again, the details aren't nearly as important as what Simeon's about to say. So look at what Simeon says about baby Jesus. Verse 29. I'll read down to verse 32. Now, Master, you are releasing your slave in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel. There's so much there. We could spend a whole sermon looking at that. Well, I don't know if you could, but I could spend a whole sermon talking about what Simeon says right here. I just want to highlight a few very important truths of what Simeon says in these verses. Number one, take note of Simeon's view of salvation. I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir, But there's been debates all throughout the church age and church history, especially in recent history, about the idea of lordship salvation, right? Can you be saved and not declare Jesus to be the Lord of your life? There's people that have debated that and says, oh yes, salvation's possible. I want you to notice, and we've already seen this in Luke's gospel already. We see it all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Salvation includes the lordship of Jesus Christ. Right? Those who call him Savior also name him Lord. And you see it in Simeon. He's an Old Testament saint. And what does he say? Look at his words. Now, Master, you are releasing your slave in peace. Right? We've learned that New Testament word, doulos, a slave. That's who Simeon considers himself to be. He's a slave to this 40-day-old baby in his arms. He's a slave to the God of heaven. Right? This is not new teaching. This is biblical truth. To know Christ in a saving way is to enslave yourself to Christ. We love our master. Our master's burden is not heavy, it's light. And if you want to gauge whether you belong to Christ or not, one of the best ways to gauge it is, do you see yourself as a slave of Christ? Is he your master? Does he direct your life? Do you seek to serve him and live according to his will every day of your life? Simeon had that view of the God of heaven. We see that in his language as he speaks to the Lord, as he holds baby Jesus in his arms. A second note you need to make about Simeon's words here are his readiness to die. Remember, the Holy Spirit had told Simeon, you're not going to die till you see the Lord's Christ. And Simeon now has seen Christ, and guess what Simeon says? I'm ready to be released. I'm ready to go to my Lord. Now that Jesus is in Simeon's arms, heaven is in Simeon's heart. Listen to what one commentator said, quote, Simeon holds Jesus and bids farewell to this world. How poor does this world look to one that has Christ in his arms and salvation in his view. See here, how comfortable is the death of a good man. He departs in peace with God, peace with his own conscience, in peace with death. Those that have welcomed Christ may welcome death. End quote. What a great word that is. Here is Simeon. We don't know how long he's waited to see Christ. Could have been a few weeks, could have been a few months, could have been a few years, could have been decades. But now that he has Christ, he is ready to depart and be with the Lord. We see that in Paul's ministry. He longed to depart and be with Christ. And certainly that fills the heart of all believers. A third note we make from Simeon's praise is that he sees the Lord as a saving God. This is a theme all throughout Luke's gospel. The nature of God being a Savior. And again, this hits our ears kind of weird. You would say, well, who doesn't see God as a Savior? Well, there's been billions of people that haven't seen God as a Savior, that seen him as a ruthless ruler. But the nature of the God of heaven is that he is a saving God. Look at verse 30. Simeon holds 40-day-old Jesus in his arms, and he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. Again, Simeon's not looking necessarily for a righteous king. He's not looking necessarily for a political ruler. He's not looking for dominion. He's not looking for a new kingdom. Simeon is pleased to see that he holds a Savior in his arms. This is the salvation of God. Now, again, the good news is that Jesus is both. He is not just a saving God. He is also a righteous ruler. He is sufficient to save, and he is going to rule this world righteously. Joe prayed this morning, and certainly this is the testimony of Scripture. In his first coming, Jesus came to die for his people. He came to make citizens for his kingdom. That's what Christ did in his first coming. He came to save those who will be a part of an earthly kingdom that is to come. In his second coming, Jesus will chain Satan, take his throne in Jerusalem, and he will rule this world with a rod of iron, and he will bless those people that he saved. We will be kingdom citizens in that kingdom because of Christ and his accomplishments in his first coming. This is the baby that Simeon holds in his arms, right? This is the central person of all of human history. As Simeon holds this baby, he is holding the source of all salvation for all time. Everyone who is saved, will be saved, has been saved, came through this 40-day-old child. This is the centrality of Christ. And Simeon notes that, speaking of a saving God. And then another truth that we see Simeon utter is simply a praise to the Lord. And this was really a bombshell. Verse 31 would have shook the foundations of the Jewish temple. This is probably the most shocking thing up to this point until Jesus comes into the temple. This is probably the most shocking thing that's ever been said in the temple. Look at what Simeon says in verse 31. Which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. Simply put, Simeon says it so matter-of-factly, this baby in his arms will save both Jews and Gentiles. That is revolutionary truth. That is world-changing truth. The thought of a Jewish Messiah saving Gentiles would have shocked anybody that heard Simeon say that. It would have shocked anybody that heard Simeon utter these words in the temple. That was not taught anywhere in first century Judaism. No synagogue was teaching this in Israel in 4 BC. This was absolutely shocking information. And why was it? Because the Jewish people in this time were so deep in their sin, they were so prejudiced and filled with hatred, they would never consider the salvation of a Gentile. They were a very racist people. Now understand, the Old Testament speaks of Gentile salvation. God saved Ruth. God saved Rahab. God saved the whole city of Nineveh. And so the testimony of the Old Testament, the testimony that the Jews should have understood, is that God saves Gentiles. Instead, they believe that God would never save such a people as a Gentile. They consider Gentiles dogs, pagans. They blame the Gentiles and all their troubles. They blame their love of idols and their past history upon Gentiles. They blame their uncleanness upon Gentiles. Sorcery, all this was the work of the Gentiles. They were God's chosen people, and nothing was going to change that. And they were going to heaven based upon their relationship to Abraham and not their relationship to Christ. And so we see an incredible system of false religion. And here is Simeon holding baby Jesus in his arms, knowing that God does save Gentiles because Simeon knew his Old Testament. And now he declares that as he holds this infant in his arms. Now I want you to understand, just the examples of salvation of Gentiles are really not the only truth that we see about God's saving of Gentiles in the Old Testament. This is Isaiah 49. Verses 5 and 6, Israel would have loved these verses. This is Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. So now says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to return Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am glorified in the sight of Yahweh, and my God is my strength. Right? The Jews would have loved the idea that Messiah is coming to save Israel, that he's going to turn Israel back to their God. But guess what Isaiah then says in verse 6 of Isaiah 49? He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you, that's Messiah, as a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Right? The Old Testament was clear. God was going to deliver both Jew and Gentile through Messiah. Not just Israel, but all the nations would be saved through Messiah. And Simeon knew that. Simeon read that. Simeon believed that. And therefore, when Simeon holds Messiah in his arms, he declares he's a light to the nations. He's a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Now look, if you look around this room, we're as Gentile can be, I assume, right? I mean, we're as Gentile comes. I mean, we're redneck Gentiles. I mean, that's a badge of honor in heaven, obviously. But if you think about our salvation,
It was accomplished by a Jewish Messiah. And that was God's plan. That was His design before the foundation of the world. And though that probably and should make sense to us, it didn't sit well with the Jewish people. It didn't sit well with the Jewish people. In fact, it still doesn't sit well with the Jewish people. They still don't embrace that truth, but that was God's plan. But we affirm, in fact, we're proof, we're evidence that Christ was a light of revelation to the Gentiles. But don't miss the end of verse 32. Don't miss the end of verse 32. Look what else Simeon said. And, speaking of Messiah, speaking of this 40-day-old baby, and for the glory of your people, Israel. There should be zero mistake. There should be zero mistake that Christ came to save Israel as well. He did. Christ came to save His people. That was His intended purpose. And that shouldn't be just limited to a few Gentiles scattered all throughout church history. Shouldn't be limited to just a few Jewish people at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Certainly, if you read this statement by Simeon, it should prevent anyone from ever thinking that God has now rejected Israel, that He has replaced Israel in His plans. Christ came for the salvation of His people. Simeon was certain of that. He spoke of Gentile salvation, and all the church says, well, amen, but he also speaks of Jewish salvation right here. They're side by side in the text. Yes, I understand it. The majority of Israel rejected their Messiah, but their glory will come. Their glory will come when they turn to Messiah. And it hadn't come yet. We still await for that day, but it will come. Israel will look upon the one they pierced, and they will mourn for him as an only son. And they will see their sin in rejecting their Messiah. And God will bring them to Himself through Christ. And you can bet the word of God on it. Simeon believed that. Simeon taught that. Though we celebrate Gentile salvation, we should also celebrate a future salvation of God's people Israel, because Christ is for the glory of Israel. Christ is for the glory of Israel. So this is Simeon's public song of praise. But now he turns and gives some private words to Mary. There's not much left, but I want you to see these very important private words he gives to Mary. Look at verse 33. And his father and mother were marveling at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them. Now let me stop right there and just simply say this. If you think about the past 10 months for this young teenage couple, it has been absolutely crazy. I mean, their lives have been turned upside down. 10 months ago, a little over 10 months ago, they're betrothed to one another, planning to get married. Mary's learning how to be a wife. Joseph's learning how to do some carpentry. But now, a little over 10 months later, their lives are incredibly different. There's been a visit from two angels to them on separate occasions. They've heard directly from the angel. They've also felt the shame and embarrassment over Mary's pregnancy. Though they know the truth of what happened, though they know it's a miraculous conception, nobody else does, maybe except for Zachariah and Elizabeth. And so their lives are completely different. They've traveled to Bethlehem. They've given birth. Nobody's really showed up to celebrate. And now here they are, day 40, and they're hearing all these words about Christ. And what are they doing? They're still oohing and aahing over Him. They're marveling at Him. They're marveling at what Simeon says about Christ. They know He's the Savior. They know that God has a desire to save His people through their Son, but it's all still so overwhelming to them. In fact, I'm just going to suggest this. I don't know this for a fact. Surely they're marveling over the fact that God chose them as parents. Why in the world then? But here they are, a teenage couple, and God's using them. There had to be incredible joy in their hearts, incredible gladness, but certainly a lot of uncertainty. But Simeon blesses them. He blesses them. He prays God's blessing upon them. But now, he's going to give them a dose of reality. Here's the hard stuff. Look back at verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. That truth ought to be tacked on every church door. That truth about Christ ought to be tacked on every biblical church door. Because the truth of those verses has been lost in the majority of churches.
The truth of those verses has been lost in the majority of churches. Because the truth of those verses is that this baby will not bring peace, but division. That's who Christ will be. He will be the most divisive person in the history of the world. The most divisive person in the history of the world. Now, somewhere in America, and maybe it stretches farther back than this, but in the 60s and 70s and 80s, the supposedly glory days of the churches, when churches were being built and these large buildings were being constructed in America, even in the South, right? Y'all all know those churches. You can tell they're all built around the same time. They're brick. They got the same look, especially Baptist churches. There was this whole thing going on. And again, it stretches back really to the very beginning of time. But if you think about the church in the 60s and 70s and 80s in America, the notion became Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That was a selling point for Christianity. It probably came maybe from good intentions to try to open up the world to Christ and talk about how wonderful your life would be with Christ in it. The only problem with that motto, the only problem with that slogan, the only problem with that selling point, the only problem with that marketing of Jesus is that it's decidedly unbiblical. The Bible doesn't teach that. How does it teach Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life? Tell that to the martyrs. Tell that to the men and women who marched to their death and were burned alive. Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. Really? But it's sold in America. It still sells in America. The only problem with that is that that wasn't what Simeon told Mary. Simeon didn't tell Mary, oh, this baby in my arms, God has a wonderful plan for him and for your life. In fact, he said just the opposite to Mary. In fact, look at what Simeon says. First of all, Jesus will be a dividing line in the world. Simeon says, some in Israel will fall and some in Israel will rise as a result of the child in my arms. In other words, those that rise will put their faith in Christ and those that fall will reject Christ. And again, that became the majority view in Israel, a rejection of Christ. But not only will many rise and fall at Christ, Jesus will also be a sign to be opposed. If you think about the world, those who reject Christ, those who have fallen by Christ, who have rejected his words, they don't go quietly. They don't go quietly. They will actively oppose Christ. He will be a sign to be opposed to the point that they call for his arrest and execution. Unbelievers don't go quietly. Now look, I'm not a fan of onions. I don't like cooked onions. If Tanya cooks and there's onions in it, I just don't eat it. But imagine if she cooked onions and I began to protest and march around my house and call my neighbors and say, Tanya cooked with onions tonight. I mean, that would be ridiculous, right? That is how ridiculous it is for those who reject Christ. They don't go quietly. They march. They protest. They live lives opposed to the truth. He's a sign to be opposed. There will be a day, and it's coming quickly, where your identification with the church in America will be a sign to be opposed. At your workplace, in your family. And again, this used to be fantasy land for the church. It's not fantasy land anymore, church. The reason we're small and probably going to get smaller is because Christ is assigned to be opposed. And when it doesn't become popular or mainstream to follow Christ, the church shrinks because most people are not going to die for what they really don't believe in. He is assigned to be opposed. And it's always been true. People who don't believe don't go quietly. They actively seek to oppose Christ and those who follow him. But Simeon's not finished. So Jesus will divide, Jesus will be opposed, and then number three, Jesus will expose the thoughts and hearts of everyone. In other words, a person's response to Jesus Christ will reveal who they really are. A person's response to Jesus Christ will reveal who they truly are. And if there's one thing that people hate, it's being exposed. But Christ exposes them. His truth exposes them. That's what Christ will do. That's what he has done. That's what he's doing today. And then Simeon gets real personal with Mary. Just back up just a little bit. He tells Mary as he speaks to her. And he's probably addressing Mary. Again, we don't know this. It looks like, it appears from Scripture that Joseph probably dies before Jesus enters ministry. We will see Joseph with Mary when Jesus gets lost in a temple, and then we won't hear from Joseph anymore. So it seems a good estimation that Joseph dies before Jesus enters ministry. But Mary won't die. She'll make it to the cross. We know that. And so Simeon has a word from her. The Holy Spirit's upon him, and he delivers some truth to Mary. He simply tells Mary, you better be prepared, because it's going to feel, this son is going to make it feel like a sword is passing through your own soul. That's likely a very specific reference to the cross. Mary will be there at the foot of the cross. But it's also an indirect reference to all the pain that Christ will bring into her life. All the pain that she will experience as the mother of Jesus. Now, I can't imagine that pain because I'm a dad. Can't imagine that pain of what it's like. But it'll be hard even for a mother in here to experience that pain. I'll tell you why. Because Jesus was truly a perfect son. He was perfect in every way. He obeyed his mother, did what she asked him to do. And guess what? He also loved Mary perfectly. He loved her perfectly. She adored this son. She adored this son. Now, there would be a natural separation. Why? Because Mary's a sinner. She will need a savior. But certainly the relationship, the bond between mother and son was incredible between Mary and Jesus. In fact, I'm sure Mary at times stood aside and looked at Jesus and saw the scorn and said, how could anybody hate this guy? He's the best son ever. I'm sure she marveled at all the rejection that came into Jesus' life. But ultimately, her pain, in small ways, the pain that all believers feel. That all believers feel when we identify with Christ. We wonder, in fact, many of you in here who truly love the Lord and are saved, you wonder how anybody could reject Christ. It boggles your mind. How could anybody reject the master of my life whose burden is life and whose forgiveness is sure? And I'm sure Mary marveled at that. And we marvel at that and we feel that pain. But I want all of us to be clear from this text. Jesus is not warm fuzzies and walking through fields of flowers. That ain't the Jesus of Scripture. I don't know why the church has made him into that. That's not Jesus. Jesus is the dividing line of all of human history. And I'll read a verse that we all don't like to read. We get to this and we're in our reading of the Bible and we read it really, really quick. But it's true. This is Matthew 10, verse 34. This is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. One of the greatest misconceptions, if not the greatest misconception about Jesus Christ, is that he will bring nothing but good in your life. Simeon didn't tell Mary that. Instead, he told Mary that this 40-day-old baby would bring affliction into her heart. He would bring trouble into her life, and he would bring division into the world. This is the Christ of Scripture. I know. I grew up in the age of Christmas being Coke commercial, peace on earth, right? It's in my head. I sing that song, right? Jesus didn't come to bring peace on earth. He brought division. And I get it. None of us want to hear that. None of us certainly want to experience that. But it's a reality in this world. And I can assure you that every person ever been born either rises or falls at Christ. There's no neutral position. And I can also assure you, church, listen to me carefully. Those who fall by Christ won't go quietly. They won't go quietly. They won't be content for y'all to gather, for us to gather as a church. They will seek to oppose the sign of Christ with their dying breath. Now, this leaves me just a moment or two to finish up with Anna. We move from Simeon now to the words of Anna. Look at verse 36 down to verse 38. I call her the watchful widow, and this will be quick. Pretty straightforward here. Verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Now, you see the background on Anna right here. There's a lot of confusion. In fact, your translation may be a little different than what I just read. There's confusions about the numbers here. How old was she? What happened in her life? I'm just going to tell you, It seems to me, looking at the text, it looks like Anna got married as a young virgin, similar to Mary. Mary was probably 13 years old, give or take a year or two. Seems to be the same with Anna. She got married as a young teenager, but her husband died after 7 years. So we're talking a woman who becomes a widow at the age of 20. And then what does she do? She doesn't remarry. She simply dedicates the rest of her life to the Lord. She goes to the temple. She lives out the truth that she knows by serving the Lord at the temple for up to the age of 84 years old. Now again, some say 104, doesn't really matter. We know that this woman served the Lord for a long time at the temple. In other words, she's a righteous woman. Same kind of pattern we've seen in all these witnesses. She's lived a very careful life as well. She's lived a very sanctified life as well. She wants to live at the temple. And we know she's a prophetess. Simply put, she was likely a teacher of the Old Testament. There's a court of women at the temple. Women would gather. There would be teaching going on there. Maybe she's a teacher. And remember, you think about prophet or prophetess, it's not always the idea of telling the future. It's the idea of declaring also present truth. And maybe she's just called a prophetess because what she's going to say about Christ right here. Some have said this shows and is evidence that this woman had authority over men. Nothing in the text gives us that any indication at all. She's simply a woman of the truth, declaring it to other women. Or maybe she's just declaring truth right here in this verse about Christ. But she's a devoted lady. She's been at the temple serving the Lord. She's a woman who fasts. She's a woman who prays. Her devotion is clear. And what do we see once again? God rewards her obedience. God rewards her devotion because she gets to meet baby Jesus. Verse 38. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now again, same occasion, Mary's there, Joseph's there, baby Jesus there, Simeon's there, and here comes Anna, and it's no chance meeting, it's no coincidence. God directed her there, God had ordained this day for her life, and she comes walking up to this group of people at just the right time. Now understand, Anna's a temple regular. She knows who's in the temple. She understands. She's been there for many years, 60 plus years likely at the temple. She likely knew Simeon. If Simeon had been told for some time that you're going to see Messiah before you die, I think it's highly likely Simeon hung around the temple. Simeon would probably also hang around Bethlehem because the Old Testament said Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So it's likely, though I can't prove it from Scripture, that Anna would know who Simeon was. And now that she sees Simeon, and I'm sure Simeon, if he knew her, he told her, I ain't going nowhere till we see Messiah. But now that she sees Simeon with a baby in his arms, Anna says, I got to go check this out. And so what does she do? She comes up to them, and I want you to note what she does. She gives thanks for this child. She gives thanks. She gives thanks for this child. Now, again, we have to assume that Joseph and Mary and Simeon all filled in the details of their lives. But what does she do at the end? She gives thanks. And then she testifies of Christ to all who were waiting the redemption of Jerusalem. That word for redemption there, it's released from slavery, released from bondage. Anna, Simeon, the shepherds, Mary, Joseph, Zechariah, Elizabeth, were all waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem's kind of symbolic for all the nation of Israel. Jerusalem's the center of Israel. It's the city of God. We read of Zion this morning, another name for Jerusalem. And so Anna and Simeon are all waiting. They're this remnant of Israel waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, this release from foreign domination. Now again, she's not discounting salvation, but there's also in her heart this redemption, this redeeming of her nation. And those who understood the Old Testament, the Messiah would bring that. Messiah would bring political deliverance to Israel. That's clear in the Old Testament. What they didn't know is that Messiah would not bring both at the same time. The disciples thought Jesus will come and save, Jesus will come and be king. Same for Anna. They didn't know this gap of time we call the church age. Jesus came and saved, Gentiles were brought in, Jesus will politically deliver Israel. She didn't understand that gap of time. She didn't know that spiritual deliverance would come first and political deliverance would come later. In fact, the political redemption of Jerusalem has yet to happen, but it will. It will. Christ will come again and Jerusalem will be his capital city for 1,000 years. And no longer will that city lie under foreign domination. It will be released. And guess what? Anna wouldn't see that with her physical eyes. She wouldn't see the political deliverance of Israel with her physical eyes. But she will in her resurrected body.
And so will we. We will see that deliverance. We will be in that kingdom. Right now, we're just like Anna, a watchful widow, waiting for our bride, waiting for our groom to come and get his bride. Now, let me just give you two quick thoughts, and I'll let you go home. What do we see from the text this morning? These will be brief, but please listen carefully. Again, this is just pastoral thoughts. The Holy Spirit can apply His Word much better than I can, but I just want to give you some things to think about. Number one, what can we learn from the text? Finish the race well. Finish the race well. I enjoy being around older people with strong faith. That's what you see in the text right here. Here's Anna and Simeon. People advanced in years, but guess what? They're finishing strong. They're finishing the race strong. Simeon and Anna, they're not spring chickens, but they live like them because they're hopeful people. They're looking forward to the promises of God and the coming Messiah. It is so sad to hang around people at the end of their life who are bitter at the world. So sad to be around those people. And I want to speak to you men for a second. Ladies, give me permission. I'm going to speak to you men for a second. Because I see so many older men not finishing well. I see so many old men growing bitter, complaining about everything around them, no hope, ready to die. We can't be that way, men. Right? We're hopeful. We're leaders. We rest upon the promises of God. We don't grow old and bitter. We grow old and hopeful. We know that our God is King. His Messiah is coming. Don't grow old and bitter. Grow old in your sanctification, loving Christ more every day, being more sanctified every day, pursuing holiness every day. And may God be gracious to give us those kind of men. And I will also say to you, ladies, may God be gracious to give us some Annas in our life. Ladies who finish the race well. And then number two, evaluate Christ accurately. I know I've already said this. I'm not going to re-preach it again, but I can't stress it enough. Understand, following Christ will be the most costly endeavor of your life. Following Christ will be the most costly endeavor of your life. We don't teach our kids to sit down and count the cost. Jesus did. It's costly to follow Christ. Simeon's words about baby Jesus are exactly right. Every person will rise or fall at his name. Every person will rise or fall at his name. Every person ever born will have their true character revealed in their view of Jesus Christ. And every true believer in Christ will feel persecution. You can take that to the bank. That's the gospel truth. And so you better count the cost. Jesus ain't warm fuzzies and fields of flowers. He is the dividing line in all of human history. You will stand or fall at the name of Jesus Christ. And that ain't preaching it up, church. That's just the Bible.